If you have your scriptures, I encourage you to find them. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. And I thank my brother, Robert, for faithfully bringing the word last week. I was blessed, yes, even through Facebook. So thank you, my brother. Allowed me a break, and I hope you were as blessed as I was. What a privilege. And as our brother reminded us last week, let us stand for the reading of God's holy word from Hebrews chapter 12. And I will read the entire chapter today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before him, endured as he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. We now ask you to speak to us. After we have confessed our sins, we have lifted our voices to you. May the power of your Spirit exhort us, encourage us, and strengthen us as we come to these words of truth today. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as you remember, we took a short break. I jumped off into the Psalms, and Brother Robert, he went to the Psalms also. I wanted to make sure that we had the privilege and the opportunity to be able to take enough weeks in verses 4 through the end of the chapter. This is not something that I leave you hanging, because some degrees today you're going to be left hanging, because I simply cannot cover everything this chapter covers in 1 week. And so the idea or the subject of God's loving discipline of his children is perhaps one of the most important truths of God's word for you to grasp and understand. Here's what I've observed. Yes, it's my birthday today and I'm 60. And I finally, you know, getting to those 6 decades of life, I'm beginning to get a few things right. I now understand how wise my father was and how wise he is. Because time teaches. And here's what I've watched and observed as a human being. Those who do not comprehend the idea of God's discipline tend to become disillusioned with life. And in fact, there are many who, not understanding or not being willing to look at God's discipline, they end up walking away from the faith. They listen to the lies of Satan. Oh, God doesn't love me. He treats me like this. How can he? And we could probably sit here for the next couple hours and tell stories of people that we know that have said, well, this happened. You know, God let this happen. And I'm just, rather than looking to God's hand, his loving hand, as the pastor has reminded us again and again. That's the danger of the health and wealth gospel. That's the danger of the idea that is too often taught across many airwaves, that if you just have faith in Jesus, everything is going to be sweet and rosy for the remainder of your days. And the harder you believe and the more you tithe, the bigger your car will be in the house that you live in. And any of y'all had that work for you? That's not how God's economy works. Scripture, in fact, paints a very different picture. And this isn't sweet and rosy. But what we have here is a pastor, as we've looked time and time again as we walk through the book of Hebrews, that he is pleading with his congregation. It is coming to them and he's saying, beware, there's some troubles. I'm watching. You accepted Jesus. You professed Jesus. But now you're turning away. Be careful. And that's what, when we come to this 12th chapter, he's saying, I've just talked to you about this great cloud of witnesses. He's preparing his people to endure what may be a really tough time coming ahead. They've already endured some difficult times. As we look back in chapter 10, they've been imprisoned, they've been jailed, they've fill in the blank. And he is trying to prepare them to endure by faith. Notice, chapter 10, verse 36, you've endured a hard struggle with suffering. That's a reality. Any of y'all ever had that? Yeah, that's part of life in this fallen world. And here, in the previous chapter, he's declared, 10:36, for you have need of endurance. Do you ever have need of endurance? I do. Sometimes life brings us some things in this fallen world that aren't pleasant. And we have need of endurance. It was encouraging talking with Bert. Our brother Sam's a believer. And he's like, God's got this. It's good. That's how we can face it as a believer. Now, is he excited? Oh, yes, I've got cancer. How exciting. No, that's not his approach. But the reality that God is there and God has this. And so that is why I believe our pastor has written at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, you and I are to be included with these great saints of the faith. And what do? We let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, how are we supposed to do that? Well, he tells you in verse 2. Look at it. How do you do it? What's the first words? Looking to self. No, that's not what he writes. He writes, looking to Jesus. And then if you forget who Jesus is in reminder of the truth of the gospel, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy who was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he's saying, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent to redeem you, he suffered greatly. He endured these things to redeem you. It was joy for him to do that. And you need to look likewise to your Savior in this situation. And so as God's children, we need to realize we may experience suffering and difficulty and troubles in this world. We may experience what our author, our pastor, tells us is God's discipline. And why is that? Well, how does Peter put it? He saved us that we might be holy. It's a paraphrase of Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, isn't it? Jesus had an agenda. And how does Paul put it? You've heard when bad things start to happen, you know all things work together. I just want to vomit when I hear that because they don't go on to verse 29. And why do those things work together for good? So that you and I may look like the image of Jesus Christ. Whoa, hold it. But my Savior Jesus, he suffered and he, yeah. And God will use whatever means to make you holy and make you like Christ. He loves you that much. That's not popular in our American culture, is it? And so what we want to do as we look at this 12th chapter is take a look at some of the truths. And as I've gone through and read and reread and read the great saints who have written commentaries in the past, I've tried to outline this, and we're just going to make a bunch of statements. You've got them hopefully outlined in your bulletin there. And I want you to grab this truth, and it's this. The primary overarching truth of today is, if we are going to endure the Christian life with joy in our struggle in this messed up and fallen evil world, we must understand what God's Word teaches about God's loving discipline. That's the premise that I want you to walk away from today. And so first, we need to realize that yes, indeed, the Christian life is a struggle against the forces of evil. We see that in the fourth verse. And the funny thing is that word struggle, what's kind of funny if you go and you look at it in the Greek, when you read the Greek, and I don't like to pronounce all those Greek words, Sake Kubo was my Greek textbook, and it turns out he was a Japanese fella. And so his phonics weren't exactly on target for Americans. Can I leave it at that? So anyhow, it's antagonizomai that is there. Do you hear the word? What did I just say? Yeah, I said it in Greek, but you hear the English word antagonize. So in your antagonize, in being antagonized against sin. And so when you look up in the Merriam-Webster, to antagonize someone means to cause someone to be hostile or angry. You've never had anybody antagonize you, have you? You've never antagonized. But you are supposed to be an antagonizer against what? Sin. You're to be involved in that. Remember, when God saves us, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And God gives us a new nature. And wouldn't it be nice? One day we'll have those conversations with God. Why not? If he just instantly sanctified it and we were sinless. But he doesn't do that, does he? But he does give us a new nature. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are much like Adam in the garden. We do not have to sin. Okay? And so we can now make a choice. Do I sin or not sin? And so we need to realize, for us as a believer, sin is our enemy. And so we need to fight against it. So what is this sin, this enemy that we fight against? Well, a couple of observations I want to make as we look at this and think about this and look at the overall teaching of God's Word. Sometimes our enemy is the evil within this very world that opposes the people of God. Opposes believers. And think about it. The pastor so far in the book of Hebrews has talked about many of the terrible things that have happened to the Old Testament saints. Remember last chapter? How did he put it? Mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, being stoned, sawed in two, put to death with a sword. Yeah, pretty serious stuff. And these were examples of how the world treats believers. The world wasn't worthy of them, he said. And these things happen. Why? Well, couldn't God have prevented it? Yes, he could have. But these things happen. Why? Because, the scripture tells us, evil men hated those who lived and proclaimed God's righteousness. Jesus himself, when he was here on this earth, he said, Luke 21:17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's why you can't pray in the name of Jesus. You can pray in the name of the undefined spirit of the sky. But pray in Jesus' name and see what happens in our culture and society now. John 15:19, Jesus declares, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I choose you out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate you. You want a good test to see if you're walking and thinking about Jesus and living your life in a way? Is there any conflict with the world around you, or do you just blend right in? You may have a problem if you're blending right in, because Jesus himself there said, if you were of the world would love you. It's easy to be loved by the world. And so we need to realize that there's an evil out there in the world, that's a battle. And the second thing is sometimes the enemy, the battle that we need to fight is against our own sinful flesh, which is often opposed to the holiness of God. Paul himself struggled with this. You know, Paul, the great Saint Paul, he writes how much of the New Testament? And I love his words, and I can identify with them. I bet you can too. Remember in 7:15, what's he say? I don't really understand my own actions sometimes. I'm adding a few words. But what's he say? For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very things I hate. Anybody claim that? I do, too often. And even the Apostle Peter, he exhorts believers. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And I love this last phrase, which wage war against your soul. You see the battle that's going on there and is declared by Scripture? Oh. You see, difficulty, persecution, and suffering are especially dangerous to believers because they tend to feed our flesh. You go, what do you mean? Okay, any of y'all shoppers? Things go bad, and where do you go? To this store? Or the shopping channel? Or maybe shopping's not your besetting issue. Did you just say food? Yeah, okay, things are not good. Oh,
Ben and Jerry's.
Yum, that comforts me. Or maybe it's potato chips. You know what I'm talking about. Our comfort food, our shopping fixes. You know, we have all kinds of great names for these things. They're feeding our flesh. That's the battle that we fight, brothers and sisters. And see, the Hebrews, think about the context of where this letter was written. The Hebrews were in danger of sin, of turning away from Christ in the face of these persecutions. They were thinking, you know, I don't need to put up with all this stuff. If I just go play like I'm a Jew again, nobody's going to know the difference, and I can just settle right back in and be done all this. And you go, well, yeah, I don't have that problem. Yeah, but have you ever been at work, maybe, or around friends, and they're saying something, and you know you need to speak up for what's right and true, and you're just sort of like, I know nothing, and you just quietly blend into the background. You just fled your flesh because you did not want to be perceived as, oh, Alice, she's like a Jesus freak. I don't think we'll invite her next time. You know what I'm talking about. That's the realities that we run against because we battle against that on a regular basis. And so thirdly, when we realize that the Christian life is a struggle against the forces of evil, we need to realize that Scripture teaches us that as believers, we have the responsibility to resist and to strive against any source of evil, even to the point of shedding your blood. Whoa, you're getting personal there, Pastor. Yeah, I am. I'm just reading God's Word. Jesus stated it pretty plainly in Mark chapter 8. Jesus called the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And remember, when Jesus spoke of taking up your cross, he was not referring to hanging a cross around your neck, a little piece of jewelry. Think of the context. This was Roman execution. And so when he says, take up your cross, people are like, whoa, go sit on an electric chair? That was the context that he's dealing with that. And so Jesus is warning us that following him to walk after the redemption he has purchased is going to be tough. And it's going to be a call to engage in a battle against the world around us, a battle against our own sinful flesh. If you're going, well, I'm not sure I see that. Let me just challenge you. Read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go read the book of 1 Peter. And he speaks to us about how we get privileged to suffer like Jesus. Because that's how we are sanctified and purified. And those books will help you understand that. And so that's why I would submit to you, our pastor in the fourth verse here is saying, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's saying, there's no place for laziness or passivity in your Christian walk. And how many of us want to go, oh yeah, I confess Jesus, I'm good, okay, I got my checkbox, I'm good. No, it's a continual walk of faith every day. We need to remember the truth of the gospel every single day. My Lord and Savior was sent by God the Father. He has fully paid the full penalty for each and every one of my sins. And then here's a good one. Jesus Christ fully took every bit of wrath that God had for my sins at the cross. Isaiah 51:22 will help you see that. The battle against sin is not my earning a merit before God. He now calls me to be holy as He is holy, but that doesn't earn me squat before the throne of grace. That was totally Jesus. Whew, I'm glad. And my walk in holiness is simply a recognition of why God saved me, for His glory. And now I get the best job ever, and that is to share the good news of the gospel with those that God brings into my life. Now that's what a walk of faith should look like. And so the last thing as you think about the struggle against evil is remember to keep the end in sight. Be gospel-centered in all of your thinking. And I think we have to look at the pastor's argument in the context of what he's written. He's saying, in light of all these people that were stoned, they were sawn in two, put to death, along with Jesus Christ who endured these things and was crucified for your redemption, you could be in a much worse place. And I would even venture to say that there's nobody sitting here today who meets the level of any one of the things that the pastor just listed. Okay? And so what he's saying is, if you abandon your faith under these present trials, what are you going to do when the blood really starts flowing? You're going to be in trouble. And, you know, it's funny, I'm a biblical counselor, and sometimes in dealing with people, you try and help them understand with problems. And what I think our author is saying here is that we need to walk in faith as we deal with every issue in life. And when we don't, when the blood starts flowing, we're going to have a real problem. Take fear, for example. Person who has a phobia of driving over a bridge. Okay? I remember I went to the CN Tower in Canada and stood on that glass floor, I don't know how many hundreds of feet up, and that wigged me out, okay? That's really weird. But a person who has a phobia, they won't even drive over a bridge, and so their life, if you lived in this area, your life would be severely hampered, right? You couldn't get anywhere without driving over a bridge. And so it's helpful to keep the end in sight when you deal with your phobia. Let me illustrate this. I'm talking to this person, and I go, okay, imagine the Cooper River Bridge. You know the big one with the pretty little things over the Cooper River? And that bridge is ahead, and you can just see the person go like this. Okay, their phobia is kicking in. Now, close your eyes. Imagine you're on the bridge, and oh gosh, the wind is now picked up. It's probably blowing 30, 40 knots now, and the rain has started, and the thunder and lightning's all around you. You can't really see the water below because we're now at dusk, and so all you can see out there is sort of a blackness with an occasional white splash in it. How you feeling? This person is like, my heart's pounding. I'm hyperventilating. I think I might pass over, out. Okay, then what happens? Well, I pass out, and I swerve, and the car smashes into the guardrail. Okay, now what? The car goes crashing over the guardrail and falls down and down and splashes into the river. And then what? Well, I die. Isn't that what happens when your car goes in the river? I'm like, yeah. Then what? I'm dead. Yeah, we established that. Then what? Oh, I'm with Jesus. Ah, okay, then what? See, what you just established is you're not afraid of the ultimate act of death, where because you're hiding in Christ, you're afraid of death. You're afraid of the process of dying. So now we can begin to get back to that point. I think that's what our author is pushing us for. And he's going, look at all these people. Here's one thing I know about every one of us. And yeah, it's my birthday today. Guess what? I'm that much closer to the day that I get to check out of here. We're all going to check out. That's without fail, unless Christ comes first. Amen? Let's have him come. But we're not getting out of this thing alive. So, do you have Jesus? Are you resting in him? And our author's point is, look at the end. Quit looking at the circumstances around you. That's what our pastor is saying. He's saying believers are to look to Jesus for strength within our suffering. That's why he says, look to Jesus. It sounds like a Sunday school answer, and you're like, really? But it's powerful because it points us to the only answer we have in life and death. And think about it this way. If this is a struggle for you as you go through these things, did Jesus deserve any suffering or death? No, he was tempted in all ways as we are. And our pastor already said he was without sin. He was sinless. And so for him to suffer, to be mocked, to be beaten, was wrong at every level. And then let me help you go a little bit further. I know the sins I've done, and I'm not always proud of them. No, I'm never proud of them. Do I deserve suffering for what I have done against a holy God? Oh, I don't even want to begin to start listing what I deserve. Think about how much suffering you actually deserve as the result of your sins against God if God were to repay every sin you've ever committed right now. That's not a comfortable thought. And so what our author is doing is saying, when you encounter suffering, do not shake your fist at God and say, I don't deserve this. Hogwash, you deserve a whole lot more. You are to look to Jesus in the middle of that suffering and go, he didn't deserve it. I do. Please be merciful to me. Your word tells me Jesus drank the cup of your wrath to the dregs for me. And so, Lord, give me the strength like Jesus to walk through this. Give me the strength like other saints to walk through this. And so many people will go, well, but I still suffer. Look to Jesus. Let's keep going. Our second point is this, that I think our author is making when he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Proverbs. Principle is this: God has given you his word to enable you and me to endure the struggles of this world. You see how he's pointing you? Have you forgotten this? Hello? Hello? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you forget? You have God's word, and this is an exhortation. Now, don't get tangled in the weeds. If you go to the liberal scholars, they're going to go, oh, this is a little different than the Hebrew that you'll find in Proverbs 3:11-12. There's slightly different wording there. You'll find in one, it says, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And then in other here, it says, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Or correction, that's the Old Testament. And the New Testament is chastises. What's the difference? Simply put, there's a slightly different wording that he quotes here, and the reason for that is he quotes the Septuagint. And that has to do with, I don't know, I'll let Robert teach you all that. The Hebrew vowel pointing, because Hebrew was written with really no vowels, and they pointed it. And so you would have these words that would be three consonants, and then you've got to figure out what vowels go in. And sometimes you get a little bit, it could be this, it could be that. That's what's happening here. Okay? And the Septuagint went one way, and the Old Testament, as we have it, is written another way. But don't get stuck in the weeds over that. What matters? The pastor's plea. Why is he pointing us back to God's word? He says this, and it's this principle that I want you to grasp. A good father will discipline his son. That's the point of quoting the proverb. He's saying, whoa, look at this. This is what good fathers do. And God's a good father. And so if we are to live with joy and be able to persevere in this world, we need to realize that, oh, I need to go to the word. Here's first principle. If you're trying to go to God's word and you are not a believer, not going to work. Because the first thing that I want you to remember is only God's sons, and I mean that, sons and daughters, heirs, whatever you want to call it, believers, only believers can apply and live by Scripture. Because our text here addresses believers as sons or heirs with the same wording that Paul uses in Galatians 3:26. Go back and listen to my message series on Galatians, especially that week. I think it was June 7th, 2020, that we covered Galatians 3:26, the whole concept of being a heir, the legal adopted son with full rights and privileges. That's what you are if you're a believer. And so when you hear me say word son, that's what I mean. And that's what I think our author is meaning here. I am adopted because of Jesus' work. And so, realize this. If you are not a believer, and that's one of the first things I do when I counsel people biblically, is I find out, are they a believer? Because you know what? I can teach them all about the Bible. And all I'm teaching them to do is to be a moral pagan. It won't save them unless they understand the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And so, realize this. If you are not by faith the Son of God, then you are not under God's loving discipline. And rather, you're under His wrath and judgment. And that's not a good place to be. The second thing that the author is pointing us to there, he says, you can't apply and live by Scripture if you don't know it. Or how does he put it? Have you forgotten? See, some of us know it, but then we think, oh, I got it all down. I'm good. And we put the Bible away and we quit reading it. We kept spending time in it. And that's his point. He says, when trials hit, you then do what? You respond in your own wisdom, in your own ideas. You listen to Oprah or whatever the latest fad psychologist is out there. And you don't turn to the Word of God. You don't turn to brothers and sisters to get the truth of God's Word. And that is a disastrous mistake. And then thirdly, remember, God's word, His Scripture, is given to us for our encouragement and correction. Now, we read the word exhortation there in the ESV. Several of the other translations, I think, rightly translate that as encouragement. The word meaning there fits either encouragement or exhortation. It's God's word is a good thing. It's not a club. It should not be used as a club. Sometimes it does club me upside the head. But it clubs me upside the head so that I might walk in a way that I can have joy and peace. I mean, think about it. Remember Apostle Peter? He declared of God's word, he says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the hope of God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so when our pastor is quoting Proverbs here, he's saying, whoa, use the word of God to do what? To encourage you, to exhort you, to strengthen you. Why? So that you might be made into the image of Christ. That's the goal. Third major thing I want you to grasp this morning is this. The Bible teaches that out of a great love for us, God will discipline all of His children. Now, I'll be honest with you. The word discipline is a trigger word for a lot of people.
Some people hear that and they think of God and they go, God is love, but God disciplines. I can't fit them together. I'm thankful I had a wonderful father. I still have a wonderful father. He disciplined me. He showed me the love of Christ. Was he perfect? No. As a father, I sought to show my children Christ. Was I perfect? Far from it. But there's some in this world who have really bad examples of fathers or none at all. And so that's going to be a whole lot harder for them. They, when they hear the word discipline, all they think is what we probably think of as abuse. And that's sad. But that's the reality of a fallen world. And so for those who struggle with that, let me encourage you with this. In order to understand God's discipline properly, you must first realize that discipline is different than punishment. Okay? God's punishment. God does punish, but not right now. It flows from his holy wrath against sin. His very character of justice and holiness will bring about punishment. But God's discipline, when we look at it in Scripture, it flows from his love for his children. That's what the pastor is showing us here. Punishment is when God serves as the judge. Discipline is when God acts as a father. You see the difference there? In fact, when you look at the Greek word for discipline, you can actually look it up on Wikipedia. And what you'll see is the original Greek word there was basically to, it referred to the proper education of a child that they might be an ideal member of society. So parents would want to discipline their children that they might do well. You know, sort of like, I hate to use the term American dream, but for us, it's like, I want them to become, you know, successful. And that was the idea of discipline. And so when we hear this word or see this word used, discipline, what God is doing is he's saying, yes, I'm doing this. I'm training and guiding and bringing you so that you might be, oh, how did Paul put it? Conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the goal. You and I. And so discipline is a good thing. So when you think about punishment, who pays? The sinner pays for their sins. Under discipline, who pays? Jesus Christ has fully paid for all of our sins. Peter writes it this way, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Punishment is God's demand for justice. It has to occur. Under discipline, justice is not in view. That was already satisfied at the cross. Christ fully paid the debt at the cross. Rather, under discipline, God now intends to sanctify you and me and develop holiness within us, to prepare us for an eternity with him. That I find really comforting. Especially if I tend to confuse the world's perverted, fallen view of discipline with a biblical view. And so, in a believer's life, there are times that God's discipline is directly related to a specific sin. But we also need to realize that sometimes God's discipline is not related to any specific sin. It's simply God's purpose in conforming you into the image of Christ. How do you tell the difference? Sometimes you can't. It's all in your attitude. And some people say, well, how does discipline relate to consequences? Well, we know that discipline will not necessarily remove the consequences of our sin. How many of y'all were parents? You raised children. They did something. You disciplined them, but that didn't remove, well, you're grounded for a week. Sometimes they go together. However, what happened with you as a good parent, and we have to say for those of you who were good parents or had good parents, what happened when you repented and said, I realize what I've done. Please forgive me. Repentance brought about sometimes a tempering of the consequences. You know what I'm saying? Is it a if-then? No. But sometimes it does. Do you see that? And that's really important for us to realize. And so repentance is an important thing in the life of a believer because our God will sometimes temper. We know that Scripture tells us God's discipline can be very, very severe. If you wonder, what do you mean by that for a believer? Just read Paul's exhortation that I often read on the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so, step back if you struggle with a messed up, fallen view of discipline. And think and study biblically the difference between discipline and punishment. The second thing we need to learn about discipline is if we want to receive God's discipline properly in our lives, we must not regard it lightly. That's what he says there in 5b. And how do we regard God's discipline lightly? Let me give you some examples. I think when we fail to see God's providence in everyday life, from the trivial things to the most significant. Now, Scripture, as we look at it, there's no chance in this world. I can cast dice and they're not by chance. And you go, what? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So even what we think is random is not random. It's by the hand of a sovereign God. God controls every detail of our lives. Jesus said it, Matthew 10:30. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. He doesn't have as much a job with me anymore, but for some of you, he's got a lot of work. And so our God cares and deals with every aspect of your life. And so when we encounter a trial, don't respond with stoic fatalism. It was going to happen anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. That's like an unbeliever. You're living like an atheist. What should trials do? Trials should cause us to seek out God's word. We should seek our Father in heaven with prayer and through self-examination. And a running sometimes to the gospel and say, Lord, I've examined my heart. I prayed Psalm 139:23-24. Lord, search my heart and show me if there's any unclean way within me. Lord, I can't see anything. I don't know why this is happening. But I know you're working, Lord, so I'll trust you. Examples. Job. Go read the book of Job. Great. Job didn't go after the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came and, you know, murdered his servants and stole his flocks. Oh, it was those wicked Chaldeans and Sabaeans. How often do we do that? Oh, just the way Washington is. No. When lightning struck his servants and flocks, he didn't say, "Ooh, that was bad luck." When a storm knocked down his son's house and killed all of his children, he didn't say, "Well, easy come, easy go." No, what we find is recorded in God's word is Job saw the evil in the world and the forces of nature as coming directly from the hand of God himself. Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You see, too often we live as practical atheists. We don't live before the face of God every day. I find I'm especially guilty of this with the minor hassles. Any old drive in the traffic of Somerville and find, get out of my, what is it? Everybody has been come out to distract me and make me 10 minutes late? I have said those things. Just ask my wife. You can pray for me. Do you know what I'm doing at that moment? I'm being a practical atheist. That very traffic, that very person who antagonizes you, that person who just said that nasty comment, that child who talked back to you, that fill in the blank. was a gracious heavenly Father who was choosing to allow you an opportunity to be sanctified, and you just failed. Wow. I need to say, okay, this makes me really, really mad. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? That's how we do not take God's discipline lightly. We must see every trial as God's loving hand, specifically tailored to me. I love marriage counseling. You know, these couples come in there and you, most of the time you can get them to talk about how they were these two little lovebirds way early in their marriage. And now they're like sitting on the opposite ends of the office and they're looking at one another with these looks that would kill. And you're going, huh, so tell me about early in your marriage.
Yeah, we had it pretty good. Now, she just tears down everything about me. And
all the things that they loved about one another now have become things that God intended to sanctify the other partner. And instead, it's all their fault, their fault. Now, as I say, God loved you guys so much, he's brought you to this point that right now you're about ready to think of the big D word. But guess what? He loved you enough that he brought these things to such a head that you said, we need some help. And I'm going to point you to the help. And that is the help found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing what happens for those who refine and walk under the guidance of the Word of God. It's amazing what happens. For those who reject it, it's sad. And so we need to realize this truth. To receive God's discipline properly, we must not grow weary. It's easy to grow weary. That's why you need the body of Christ. You need the church around you. And we should not become weary when things get difficult. Great example of that is, look in the scriptures and go back and read near the end of Genesis, the difference between Jacob, remember, grandson of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his response, Jacob, and then Joseph. One acted like an unbelieving jerk, and the other walked in faith. Jacob, after he had had all these trials, remember there was a famine, and he sent his sons off, and he thought, oh, his sons, he's lost one son and all this. And I love his answer. It's so, oh, I just would love to know the tone of voice. Genesis 42:36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of all my children. Notice, you, Joseph, is no more. And Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. All this has come against me. You ever said, felt, done that? Unfortunately, I have. I've been like Jacob. There was no mention of God's hand. There was no mention of God's providence and his care. There was no mention of God's promises to his father, grandfather Abraham, that had to be passed to Jacob. Hello? Oh, Jacob, remember the ladder thing? He wasn't an isolated dude, okay? But here he is walking in unbelief in those words. He had despised the Lord's discipline at that moment, I would submit to you. Contrast that with Jacob, Joseph. He got a bum deal. Joseph had done what? Sold by his brothers into slavery? Has a fine-looking woman try to embed him and he runs? He gets accused of rape, gets thrown in jail. He has a good friend in jail who gets out and he says, hey, by the way, remember me? And 2 years later, he hasn't remembered him. Do you think Joseph has reasons to whine and complain and grumble at that point? But what does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, let's not grow weary. We need to remember that God treats us with love. When you feel like, oh, why would God do this to me? Satan's greatest tool is, God doesn't love you. He's just picking on you. Stop it. Step forward. Let me slap you a few times. Don't allow the fallen, corrupt ways of the world to define your views. Discipline is the proof that your Heavenly Father loves you. Does God love me? Look at your life. Is He disciplining? Is He caring for you? Yes. And I would submit to you, it requires gospel faith every day. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's one of the reasons that we keep reminding you every week as we look at God's Word about the hope of the gospel, that what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because when God brings severe discipline into your life, the devil's going to be going, He doesn't love you, see? You're not one of His. Smells of smoke. Call it out. If the devil can get you to doubt God's love or question His sovereignty over the current situation that you're in, then he has succeeded in driving you away from your loving Heavenly Father, who has already shown you, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for me. 1 John 3:16. Don't give in. Don't grow weary. Remember your God's character and His attributes. Remember His Word. Do not interpret God's love by your circumstances. And that's an American problem. We look at the world around us, we look at our circumstances, and we say, that's how God loves me. It's hogwash. No, interpret your circumstances by the character of your God, by the definition of the love that He reveals to you in His holy word. And you will be amazed what happens to your joy and your peace in the midst of that. Just think about Joseph. You meant it for evil. Yeah, all this around me is meant for evil. But my God means it for good. He is refining me. Yeah, it hurts some days, but He's refining me into the image of His Son. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to gospel one another every day. There's some days that I'm down. I need you to preach the gospel to me. There's some days you're down, and I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And remind yourself, you've been adopted by God. He reached into your heart. He gave you life. He gave you new life. He has adopted you as a son. And so rest in what your older brother Jesus Christ has done for you. When you encounter those trials, respond to your Father the way Christ did. Rest in the hope. Jesus already paid. He took all my wrath. There ain't no more wrath. This is only discipline. I'm good, Lord. I can trust you. Lord, allow me as I walk to be a beautiful light of the gospel to those around me. I always loved Steve Brown. He was my homiletics professor in seminary. He said, you know, when an unbeliever gets cancer, God allows a believer to get cancer at the same time so the world can see the difference. Ouch. But it's true. How will we live out the struggles of this world? May God get the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to come to your word. We just thank you and we praise you for the truth of your word. We ask now that you will indeed make these truths sink deep into our lives. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.